Text for the sermon this evening is Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17. Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, John Calvin, the great reformer, preacher, and theologian, wrote in his preface to his commentary on the book of Psalms that he was accustomed to call this book the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Calvin goes on to tell us what he means. There's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined His servants to announce to us. But here the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject, and of the many vices with which we abound, may remain concealed. It is certainly a rare and singular advantage when all lurking places are discovered and the heart is brought into the light, purged from that most baneful infection, hypocrisy. Where shall you go when your soul is dysfunctional? Where shall you go when those parts of you that are not physical, those feelings, those thoughts, those longings, those wishes, those dreams, those memories are dysfunctional? Psalm 73 is a wonderful example of where you should go. In this psalm, our Lord Jesus Christ points out the problems that arise in the souls of God's people and the remedies for those problems. What problem does the Lord set before us in verses 1 through 14 of this psalm? God has made His covenant with His people Israel. God has bound Himself by His sovereign grace to His people Israel. God chose this people simply because He loved them. Not because they were better than others. Not because they were more in number than others. Not because they were strategically important as a people. God planted the light of His truth in the covenant that He made with Israel. He gave them the glory of His presence, the glories of the law, the magnificent promises of salvation, the vocabulary that we still use in the preaching of the gospel, blood, lamb, forgiveness, salvation. In Scripture, we learn all the history of that redemption and all the history of the glory of God. The glory of God who is so good to His people. The glory of God who is nothing but good to the real Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In the gospel, God calls us to confess our sins. He calls us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He calls us to walk uprightly and blamelessly before Him with a pure heart. Those who are pure in heart will see God. The problem is that this does not seem to fit with what we see all around us in this world. We live in the midst of a world that does not want to know God. That does not want to follow God. We live in the midst of a world that acts arrogantly, that acts blasphemously in rebelling against God. That is the world that God seems to be good to. Those people who dress themselves with violence, who proudly adorn themselves with pride, who open their mouth against heaven, God does not judge them, it seems. God does not smite them down for their arrogance and unbelief and sin and transgression. In fact, He seems to heap riches and wealth on them. They have the best that life can give. They have the best that God can give. In life and in death, they seem to be doing fine without God. The more we see this, the more we question whether God is good to Israel. Or have I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence? I have been rebuked every morning. All day long I have been plagued. The trouble is that a child of God who keeps his heart pure, who believes that God is good to the pure in heart, that all he receives is grief and trouble and turmoil and pain. The world cuts itself off from God. The world lives without God, and yet God seems to heap on them everything that is good. Why is God good to the wicked and bad to His people? When the Bible teaches that those who are wicked will receive His judgment and those who are His covenant people will receive His goodness and His blessing. What I believe, what I profess, what I teach is contrary to what I see and what I experience in my daily life, in this world, on this earth. What kept our Lord Jesus Christ from falling into this temptation of wrong thinking? What kept our Lord Jesus Christ from turning away from what the Bible so clearly teaches about God's covenant of grace that He has made with His people? The answer is in verse 15 of Psalm 73. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. If he were to outwardly admit what he was inwardly thinking, it would have devastating consequences in the lives of other people. He held fast to God's word and to God's covenant promises. He held fast to moral truths and certainties that God has revealed in His Word. He held to moral absolutes revealed in Scripture, and that kept him from stumbling and slipping. He said, no, I'm not going to say out loud what has been running through my heart and through my mind in case I should cause anyone else to stumble and fall. This is a remarkable token of God's grace in the heart, that He did not let His thoughts cause anyone to stumble. The first thing that we see here in our text in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 73 is that the more he tried to rationalize it, the more he tried to work it out in his own mind, the more painful it became to him. Until he went into the sanctuary of God. There is the turning point. There is the place where the soul began to find relief. When he came into God's holy place and into God's holy presence to listen to God's holy word and to engage in God's holy worship with God's holy people, then he says, I understood. There is the most interesting and fundamental connection in this verse between God's sanctuary and Jesus' understanding. I tried to work it out. I tried to rationalize all of this. I tried to understand these things that I see every day, and it was too difficult. I could not understand an unbelieving, God-defying world prospering through God's benevolence and God's faithful covenant people suffering when I am trying my best to keep all that He has commanded in His Word. I'm in the dust. And these wicked people have no care in the world. My mind was not able to grasp this. But when I went into the sanctuary of God, when I went into God's holy place, and when I sat under God's teaching, then I had understanding. John Calvin says, until God became my schoolmaster, until I learn by His Word what otherwise my mind cannot comprehend, I understand nothing. I understand nothing until God becomes my teacher. Where did God become my teacher? God is my teacher in the means of grace that God Himself has ordained. God Himself said to Moses, make me a sanctuary. And the greater part of the second half of the book of Exodus is taken up with the detailed instructions for the building of God's sanctuary or holy place. And that tabernacle of meeting went with God's people as they journeyed from place to place in the wilderness. When God brought His covenant people Israel into the land of promise, God gave them the holy temple in Jerusalem in place of the tabernacle. That was God's holy dwelling place. That was God's sanctuary in their midst, among them. God commanded it. It was the means by which God revealed Himself to them, the means by which they would experience God in the world, the means by which God's Word would be known to them, the means by which God's grace would be ministered to them. In that sanctuary, God's holy place, which stands for all the things God has given to us and commanded us for the worship of His name and for the study of His Word and the understanding of His teaching in Scripture, in these means of grace, in the gathering of God's people for holy worship, in their study of God's Word, in their singing of God's praises, God has in view the end that His poor, struggling, needy, covenant people, every single one of them individually, with all of their own personal needs and hurts and burdens and questions and anxieties that you cannot even begin to tell someone else, would be able to take one more step along the road to become more like Christ. As we gather here for worship, this is not an end in itself. Our gathering, our singing, our hearing is a means to an end. The end God has in view is ultimately His own glory, His own honor. That He receives what He is worthy to receive from His people and from His creatures. His own glory is the reason that He does all that He does and all that He says. God will be glorified in the experience of His people. No matter the difficulties, the struggles and the trials that you may be going through right now, as you gather this evening in God's house around His Word and in the fellowship of His people, as you come to know more and more of what the Bible teaches and of what God reveals of Himself in the Scriptures, God's purpose is that He will be glorified in your experience and you will be helped and strengthened in the faith, that you will be built up in the faith as God becomes your teacher. Until God is your teacher, you will understand nothing at all. Charles Spurgeon said, his mind entered the eternity where God dwells as in a holy place. That sanctuary was the place where men saw the glory of the living God. It is as if we are stepping into eternity. We need to have a biblical view of worship. We're not simply coming back and forth to church, gathering around God's word and singing some songs. No, we are stepping into eternity when we come into the holy presence of the living God himself. We leave the things of sense for the things invisible. Our heart gazes within the veil. That is what we need. We need for our heart to gaze within the veil. We come to God's house not for an effect. There are people who come to God's house for an effect, for some emotional high, for some deep spiritual experience. No, no. I hope we all have an emotional high tonight. I hope we all have a deep emotional experience tonight. But if we do, let that be incidental. We do not come to God's house for an effect. But we do come to God's house for an understanding. I tell you, the greater the understanding, the greater the effect. We come into God's sanctuary. We take a step into eternity and gaze within the veil into the holy place where God is. Let my heart see what my eyes by themselves simply cannot see. What is it that I see in God's sanctuary, God's holy place, that I cannot see otherwise? Why is going to God's house so important? My eyes see many things, but our eyes do not see everything. There are some things that we cannot see until we step into God's sanctuary. There are some things that our heart needs to see that our eyes are not able to see. When God becomes our teacher, we can see further than those who simply see with their physical eyes. This land in which we live has been richly blessed with the gospel and the preaching of the gospel over many years. Many people attend church in our land. We should be greatly thankful to God for this. And yet our land is full of pastors and teachers who say that faith is a figment, and that we only need to look with our eyes at the evidence of the world around us and bind our view of life and living to what our eyes can see. How narrow-minded is that? I want the whole picture. There are some things that my eyes cannot see. There are things that only my heart can see by faith. Till I come into God's house and He becomes my teacher and I sit under His word with faith that He is given by His Spirit, only then can I have a full sense of what is real and what is true. What is it that I get in the house of God, that God teaches me there, that I do not get and that I cannot get if my vision of life and death and everything in between is simply confined to my naked physical vision with my eyes? First of all, in the house of God, I realize that nothing happens in the course of this world or in the course of our lives apart from God's absolute sovereignty over every aspect of reality. That is what we learn when we come into God's house. We learn that God set the wicked in slippery places. You, Lord, are in control, not the wicked. not those who despise God, not the atheists, not the secular humanists, not those who deny the very existence of God, not those who defy the holy law of God, not those who live as their lives as if there were no accountability to their God and Creator. They are not sovereign. When I come into God's holy place, into God's sanctuary, into the house of God, I realize that there is a throne in heaven that rules over and that overrules all men and everything that takes place here on earth. I come into the house of God and I am confronted from the very moment that God breathes out His self-revelation that is written in Scripture in the Holy Bible. I learn that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, that when the beginning began, God is the one who began it. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. God is eternal, without beginning and without end. God is sovereign. God is absolute. In God's house, I see right through to the end of Scripture, where I see the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and I realize that the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is sovereign over everything that my eyes can see. And sovereign over everything that my eyes cannot see. And that from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. And that there's not one thing that happens microscopically or macroscopically. From the tiniest to the biggest, that is outside His absolute sovereignty. My eyes see what they see every day. As I get ready for church on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and keep the day holy as God commanded it and enjoy the freedom not to have to work, but just to worship. And my neighbor is going off to his sports or to her shopping and living without God, and doing all the things that the unbelieving world does, and getting on just fine. And I question what is going on, but I come into God's sanctuary, and I'm reminded of God's absolute sovereignty. The Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes has a great sermon on Psalm 73, and he says this: "This entering into God's sanctuary is the way to free us from dangerous scandals and overcome dangerous conflicts, because the conclusions of this sanctuary are clearly contrary to the conclusions of sensible carnal reason. Carnal reason says, is there any providence that rules the earth? Is there a God in heaven that suffers, that allows these things to go so confusedly? Aye. But the word of the sanctuary says there is a providence that rules all things sweetly. There may be many questions that you are asking about God's providence, or the seeming lack of providence. But the confusedness and the haphazardness of things that may be going on in your life right now, carnal, sensible reason says about them, is there a God in heaven that allows these things to go so confusedly? Come into God's sanctuary. Come into God's holy place with me. Step into eternity. Let your heart see further than your eyes can see. And let me show you that there is a God who by His providence rules all things sweetly. There's no confusion with God. Absolutely not. He has foreordained from before the foundation of the world whatsoever comes to pass. What He permits may cause me great astonishment, but He is at peace with it. I simply bow my knees before Him and I say, "You are Lord and no one else." So I come into the sanctuary and I understand that God is absolutely sovereign over every aspect of history and every aspect of my life and every aspect of providence. Second, I come into the sanctuary of God, His holy place, and I gain the perspective that those who live their lives without God are the ones who are standing in a slippery place. We feel that our feet had almost stumbled and our steps had nearly slipped. That's not a nice feeling at all. You're walking along the pavement and suddenly you slip on the ice or the water or something else and you're about to fall. That's not a nice feeling. But when we come into God's sanctuary, then we understand that God sets the wicked in slippery places. God gives His people a sure footing. There is a rock of ages on which He establishes the lives of His people. We are secure for all eternity. When we come into God's sanctuary, it turns our perspective on reality upside down. That is to say, it sets it the right way up. It is upside down when I look at it simply through my native carnal reason, but God puts it the right way up. He lets me see beyond what my eyes can see. In God's sanctuary, I realize that God has it in His hand to destroy His enemies in a moment. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream. In God's sanctuary, I saw reality. God sets His enemies in slippery places. They may for a moment flourish with great wealth and with great prosperity and great defiance and great atheism and great philosophies and great renown and great praises. But in a moment, without warning, without escape, and without hope, God shall cut them down. If that is the case, how important it is to know where you are standing. How important it is to know that you are standing on the rock, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the solid rock. All other ground is sinking sand. It sinks in a moment without escape and without hope. In God's sanctuary, I understood that. I come to that realization. I come to that understanding. Third, in God's sanctuary, I understand that notwithstanding all my doubts and all my fears and the fickleness of my faith, the love and the care of God for me is absolute, it is constant, and it is unchanging. I believed that You are good to Your people, but when I saw the wicked prospering, I questioned that You are good to Your people. Now I look back over my question, and I realize just how good You are to Your people. That even when they give room to doubt, even when they have anxiety and fear, even when they are filled with unwarranted despair, even when they have unnecessary concerns, even when they begin to act sometimes more like the world than like Jesus Christ, You love them absolutely. and unconditionally. In God's sanctuary, I understood this. Brothers and sisters, you need to come again and again and again to God's great word, in which God declares His sheer glory and His unconditional and unconditioned love that He has for you, His covenant people, His church, His bride. In the moments of your deepest crises, when your soul is hanging on with a thread, you discover the God of your soul saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Lord, you hold my right hand. Just when I'm about to fall, you, God, are holding me by my right hand. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you know what that means tonight? It means it does not matter how far down you go. The arms are under. Always under. Sometimes you feel that you could not go down any lower. And the big issues in your life could not become any more severe. And the burdens could not become any greater. And then suddenly something comes that adds to your burden and adds to the weight of your anxieties and your concerns. And you feel yourself slipping. Read the Psalms. Read the longings and the questions. How long, Lord, will you forget me? Will it be forever? The Psalms help us in dark nights and difficult places with all the expression that they give to the doubts and the fears and the longings and the questions and the wandering souls that seem to find no relief. And yet in the middle of it all, there is this magnificent note of sovereign grace. The sovereign grace of the sovereign God who does not let His covenant people go. Man's faithlessness is no measure of God's faithfulness. God's steadfast love. God's grace is not conditioned by man's obedience. God's grace is not conditioned by man's closeness to God. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says. In God's sanctuary, in God's holy dwelling place in heaven, I realize that the sins that are new to me today, I can bring to the same fountain that He has opened for sin and for uncleanness, the fountain of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross at Calvary. I can come to Him with the same confession, with the same burden, with the same anxiety, with the same problem, with the same doubts and fears and questions over and over and over again. And still the Lord says, underneath are my everlasting arms. In God's sanctuary, I realize that He holds me by my right hand. And that in the most difficult of my circumstances, He does not let me go. Special love. Special care. All of the attributes of His glory and of His faithfulness and of His truth that are incarnate in the person of my Savior, He has made over to me. He has said, I am your God. You are my people. We do not always act like it. We do not always think like it. Sometimes we are even ashamed of it. We are fickle like the wind that changes direction so quickly and easily. He is not. I ground all my assurance tonight, not in what I am, but in what He is. And in what He is for me in Jesus Christ. More than all of that, I come into the sanctuary, I come into God's holy place in heaven, and I realize that there is an afterwards. That all that I see with my physical eyes and all that I try to rationalize with my carnal fleshly reason is only concerned with what is now and what is present. But that there is an afterwards. When the shadows are past and everything that is such a burden now and such a wearisome task for me here are gone, there will only be glory. Afterwards, you will receive me to glory. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord, in God's house, God's holy house, His holy sanctuary, forever. It is difficult to remember that when you are envying an unconverted neighbor. It is difficult to remember that when you look out on a world that seems to love and honor and prefer those who best articulate the case against God. But come into the sanctuary. Let God teach you by the proclamation of His Word. God saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ as the proclamation of His Word comes flooding into our hearts. Through the proclamation of His Word, God breaks through the wrong habits in our thinking. Sometimes we wonder if people can ever change. Is there any possibility that he can ever get out of that rut that he is stuck in? The answer is yes. Because God's Word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. God's Word is like a sharp, two-edged sword. It penetrates to the heart and the conscience, to the very deepest and innermost recesses of our being. God reminds us by the proclamation of His Word that He has gone to prepare a place for us in heaven, and He will come again and receive us unto Himself. Let God remind you in the sanctuary, in His holy place, by the proclamation of His Word, that it is well with your soul. When all these shadows are past and the day breaks, we will see Him as He is, face to face, and we will be like Him in true knowledge, in true righteousness, in true holiness, in glory. We must think spiritually. The proclamation of God's Word teaches us that God really is only good to His covenant people, to His church, to those who are called by His name. Whether you are young or old, you need to go to church. You need the faithful and the regular preaching of God's Word every Lord's Day. The source of our problem is that we have not seen enough of the great counsel of God which He has revealed to us in the Scriptures. There is no problem that you have ever had, and there is no problem that you will ever have that is not common to men. You might think that your problem is unique, that only you have this problem. But the Bible says there's no man who faces any test that is not common to men. And the Lord Himself, with the trial, will make a way of escape for you. If there's something wrong in your life, if there's something dysfunctional in your soul, it is because you have not taken all the resources that God gives in His Word and used them as you should. You've stopped growing. You've stopped feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You need the proclamation, the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Take a stand on moral issues. Do not do something no matter how much your feelings and your impulses might lead you to do it, that you know is wrong, that you know is contrary to God's holy revealed will in His Word. And after you've done that, be diligent to go to the house of God. Be diligent to go to church. And ask God to send forth His light, to send forth His Holy Spirit, to dispel your doubts, to dispel your fears, to take away your sins, and to resolve your problems by His sovereign power and by His unfailing and His unchanging love for you, a sinner. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we may come into Your holy place, into Your holy sanctuary. And there we may see with the eyes of faith things that we cannot see with our physical eyes. There we may see Your unchanging and unfailing love. There we may see Your glory in all of Your many attributes. There, Father, we may see Your absolute sovereignty. There we may see that You set the wicked in slippery places. There, Father, we may see that You hold us by Your right hand, and that You govern all things according to Your holy counsel and Your holy will. And so, Father, we pray that tonight You will feed us from Your Word, that You will teach us more of the Lord Jesus, and that You will show us Your unchanging, unfailing love, Your everlasting arms that are underneath us and around us. Father, we pray that we may faithfully come again and again into Your house to worship You, to glorify Your name, but also to receive out of the abundance of Your blessings, the riches of Your truth, the glories of Christ, the greatness of Your grace, and the wisdom and counsel of Your Word. For by it, Father, You sanctify us, and by it You strengthen us against every temptation and every snare and every wile and trick of the devil. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst that we may come again and again and soak up all that we can receive, and so live and walk with You and become more conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, may we not be like the world, nor may we want to be like the world, but may we want to be like our Savior, who did not slip and He did not stumble, because He went into Your sanctuary, and then He could understand things that no man can see with his eyes, things that You reveal in the Scriptures to Your people. So bless us as Your people. Make us more faithful. Make us more diligent. Give to us, Father, a greater desire and love for You and for Your worship. And may we go forth this week in the confidence that You are with us, that You are holding us up, and that You are providing abundantly for all that we need, even before we have thought of it. And Father, we pray for Your mercy and grace for those who are standing in slippery places and not on the rock, Jesus Christ. Oh, show them their great danger and their need of Christ the Savior, that they may be caught, that they may be changed and transformed before they fall into everlasting perdition, that they may be upheld, blessed, redeemed, and protected by Your grace through Jesus Christ, Your Son. In His name we ask it. Amen.